We do count it a privilege, our Heavenly Father, to come together again as an assembly of Thy people. Our interest is to learn from Thy Word, that we might grow in grace, that we might learn more about Thee, so that we can understand Thy plan for us. May God the Holy Spirit, therefore, communicate to us that which is necessary for our spiritual advance, that we might be receptive and open to those things we ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing with the doctrine of marriage, and as a part of the doctrine of marriage, we're dealing with the doctrine of sex, which, of course, is an integral part of marriage. And I think I've made it very clear to this point that there is no place in your life, in the duration of your marriage, where sex has a less importance. It may not be as frequent as in the early part of your marriage, but there's going to be quality rather than quantity. And the idea, of course, is that in two normal people, two normal healthy people, it should continue to the time of your physical demise. I know some of you are probably thinking, what a way to go. That is not my aspiration, by the way. My desire is that at least I complete the message, and then at about 91 or 92, just kind of fall behind the pulpit, and whoever is sitting there waiting to take over will just step up and say, I will now give the benediction from now on. I'm the pastor of the church, or something like that. Nevertheless, that's my dream, and or I'll be preaching on the rapture, and I'll get to that place where, and I will look up and say, and we'll be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and then all of a sudden, we're gone. Now, you have your little fantasies. It's not a fantasy, it's a desire on my part. I could think of various other places where I could die that I would not want to be, at least having to, if I could, remember throughout eternity if somebody said to me, what were you doing when you died? In other words, you understand, of course. I would much rather be teaching and, of course, say, well, I think it's time to quit, and then all of a sudden, kaboom. Don't hold your breath, though. It will not happen tonight, to my knowledge. All right, so the doctrine of sex, then, it really involves two primary things, and this is why God invented it, and we studied it with this regard. Remember, the primary purpose is for recreation, and it is recreational. The secondary purpose is obviously procreational, and that has to do with the procreation of the human race, or what we simply call the development of a family. However, contrary to a lot of theological jargon, that is not the primary objective for sex. If it were, then there wouldn't be the phenomenal pleasure that is connected with it, and if it was pleasurable, it would only be at a certain time of the year, because as we know, it takes at least 9 months for a woman from the point of conception to the time when she is ready to be delivered. And so you would find that God would have placed within Homo sapien that desire about maybe once or twice a year, and that would be the end of it. But instead, there's that drive, and of course the pleasure and intimacy and all the rest that is connected with it. Under point 12, we covered that just as self-determination, property, and life are expressions of human freedom, so sex is the expression of freedom in marriage. And again, you are free to get involved in the intimacy and privacy of your own bedroom, whatever is agreeable to both. Now, if as you are growing in your marriage and you find that you experiment, and I suggest you do, because that's one of the factors involved with two people that get married that have had no experience previously, that they do experiment, they're going to find there's certain things that are more enjoyable than others, and they'll find that some things might be absolutely distasteful. And so they will agree on what is pleasurable and what is otherwise. They'll set aside the otherwise and continue with the other and see what they can do in that regard. And then as you continue on, you may venture into other areas as well, Operation Fan, whichever it is that might cause you pleasure. The thing is, of course, if it is not expressly taught against in the Word of God in the Sex Act, then it would, of course, be permissible, provided, again, that it is acceptable to both. Under 14, God designed sex to be an expression of both virtue and unity. There is nothing that reflects the unity of right man, right woman more than for them coming together and their bodies and their souls and their spirits being intermingled. Now, of course, you see, in unbelieving sex, you just have body unity. You may have soul unity. Why? Because they may have built a soul compatibility with each other. Remember that marriage was designed for both the believer and the non-believer, and therefore unbelievers can have pleasure, and they can have a phenomenal marriage. Why? Because they can have body compatibility as well as soulish compatibility. But the one thing they cannot have, which adds and greatly enhances the Christian marriage, is spiritual compatibility. And of course, the filling of the Spirit for both includes not only the intermingling of their spirits, but body, soul as well. So the trichotomy then is involved. And as the unbeliever is not all there in their function in the Christian life with regard to spiritual phenomena, neither is the unbeliever able to totally appropriate and appreciate the physical act of sex as the believer can, because the Spirit enhances, through the filling of the Spirit, that relationship, because it is an expression of unity, it is an expression of virtue, and as we know, virtue can only be derived from personal love toward God the Father, and that is a part of the maturity status of the believer. And therefore, two people mature in Christ can have a phenomenal sex life together. Point 14, then, God designed sex to be an expression of virtue and unity. Under that, of course, we had two subpoints. The husband's virtue love combines with his spiritual self-esteem, resulting in satisfying his wife in the sexual relationship. The wife's respect and growing virtue love results in her satisfying her husband. You see, in a lot of new marriages, the man, who generally is very much driven sexually, is not really too much in tune with sexually satisfying his wife, because at that point he's too young to understand any of that. And so he needs somebody like me to stand up here and tell him that that is acceptable and, in fact, it is desirable. And then, of course, the wife, when she realizes what her prerogatives are in marriage, she doesn't demand it, but she expects it. And therefore, he then has the responsibility to make sure that she is sexually satisfied as much as he is sexually satisfied with her. So the thing works out very nicely, but that can only occur when there is that virtue intermingled, and it comes, you see, under that integrity envelope concept. If you don't have that, then there's going to be selfishness involved, and sex will really be a selfish pull from one to the other. Point 15, hence behind the invisible castle walls of sex and marriage, there's something far greater and far more lasting, and that is the expression of virtue in that relationship. That's what causes the believer to grow, and that's what causes the relationship to grow. You don't grow with each other just simply through chronology. That's simply growing old. But when your marriage is to grow and is to become greater and greater and greater, and frankly, any husband here tonight, any wife here tonight, if she's honest with herself, she's got to say one of two things. I either love him more than I did when we got married, or less. There cannot be a neutrality factor with that regard. And if you say less, then one of you has missed the point. Sorry, Les. The point is very... no implication there, of course. That's the problem with people with names. You know, you say more and less, and I know a guy named Moore, and I wouldn't want to have anything to do with him, and he was less to me. All right. Through doctrinal inculcation and subsequent doctrinal conceptualization, sex portrays the beauty of interdependence in marriage. This conceptualism, you see, is something that becomes an integral part, that is the solidifying agent of the marriage, and that is through doctrinal inculcation. You learn it, you conceptualize it, it becomes a part of your life. It is the very catalyst that makes your life meaning, gives it meaning and purpose. All right, point C, new subject. Sex is not a problem-solving device for marriage. As a matter of fact, you might as well put it in your notes. Sex is probably a problem-causing device in marriage. Why? Because marriage is not a problem-solving device. It is a problem-creating device. I've never heard anybody ever come to me and say, boy, I was really having problems in life, I got married, and it straightened everything out. It's impossible. Why? Because whatever you take into a marriage, you simply amplify. Whatever you were before marriage, oddly enough, you're still after marriage. In other words, if he was a jerk before he got married, now he's a married jerk. That's the only difference. Before, he was a single jerk. If he was single and unfaithful, then he gets married, he's going to be married and unfaithful, unless obviously there is a major change in his life. Now, the woman of the species, unfortunately, gets the idea that they're going to marry this guy and they are going to change him. You'll never change him. Remember, you can only change yourself. You cannot change others. I can't change you. No one can change you. God can't change you. The only thing he can do is change your status. You say, what do you mean? From living to dying. He can do that very quickly. He can just simply, anthropomorphically speaking, wet the index finger and the thumb, and then pfft, there goes the candle of your life out. That's how simple it is. But he can't make you grow. He can tell you to. There can be commands of Scripture. I can get up here and tell you what the commands say and even forceful about it. I could even threaten you. And unless you make that decision, it's not going to do you any good at all. We know that because unbelievers remain unbelievers in spite of the fact that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And there are those that are not going to be saved. Why? Because that's the way they decided. Remember, salvation is personal, and every decision you ever make in life is yours to make. No one forces you to make it. No one twists your arm and says, you marry that person. Now, I've heard of shotgun weddings and so on, but we're talking about reasonable things in that area. Coercion, in that case, of course, never solves anything. Or what they used to do in the East, and in some places they still do it, where marriages are arranged and dowries are paid, and the two fathers get together when the children are still in the toddler stage, and they say, how much will you pay for her? And he says, two sheep, a goat, and a camel, and I'll throw in a couple of beads. And that's the way that works. And so they signed a contract, they shake their hand, and or put their, this is odd to me, but they put their palm under the hip of the other individual, and he sits on it. That's one of the agreement factors. It was, we know from, whenever you read, and he placed his hand under his hip, he was not getting familiar. That was the way in which an oath was secure in ancient times. I think it's strange myself, but then in some cultures, shaking hands is strange. Okay? In some areas, when you wave at people, you dare not wave with your palm outstretched this way. Especially if you ever go to Greece and go to Europe, and Greece, of course, and you meet one that has never seen that custom before in the United States, and you go like this, he'll punch in the nose. Because you've just told him, well, you've said something about his origin, as well as where you would like him to go, and what he should do when he gets there. It's very lengthy, and the sign is just that. All right, so we've already seen that marriage is not a problem-solving device. It is a problem-causing device. You don't get married to solve problems. Well, sex is certainly not I might add to that, by the result of sex, in some cases, children. You don't have children to straighten up a lousy marriage. Because now, you're going to raise your children in a lousy environment. And let me give you what I think would be the ideal situation with regard to the raising of children. If there are children in a relationship and the husband and wife cannot get along together and are constantly bickering and biting and fighting and doing all the things that husbands and wives do when they're immature and stupid, it would be better for those children to be raised by a single parent than by the exposing them to constant badgering and constant fighting on the part of their parents. Why? Because children are not a problem-solving device. They are a problem-causing device, and each one you have will cause that much more of a problem. And frankly, I feel very honored to know people that have more than three or four or five, and what they're not, maybe some of them don't realize yet, but they've got four or five more problems than those that only had one. One is enough. Then you get two. Now you got twice as many. Why? Because you have two different personalities. Remember, children pick up the genetic disorders of their previous. Yeah. And it may go back all the way to the third generation. Well, you say, well, you know, my wife is pleasant, and I'm pleasant, and here this child's a tiger. Yeah, but grandma was a hatchet woman, you know. Sorry about that. But remember, my wife is a grandmother, too. Somebody said the only thing bad about your wife becoming a grandmother is that you have to go to bed with one. But there is a good side of having grandchildren. You can always send them home. Yeah, after you're through playing with them and bouncing them around and hugging them and all that, when you're through with it, it's like a little toy, you know. Well, that's it. Whereas with children, what are you going to do with them? Well, I'm through with you now. Go somewhere. Unfortunately, that's what some parents do. So children, then, are not a problem-solving device. Sex is not a problem-solving device. Marriage is not a problem-solving device. You won't find that under the 10 problem-solving devices. The more children you have, the more problems you're going to have. If you have six, you're going to have six times the problem of those that have none. Obviously, if you're not married, you're not going to have the problems that married people have. Just think, you'll never have somebody intruding in the bathroom, unless you're risque or weird. But you're not going to have somebody walking in, or you guys when you're shaving, and the gal's sitting there, you know, and she's got a mouth full of suds, and she wants, and there's only one of those, one bowl to expectorate in. Sounds better than spit. I wish these people that advertise on television, you know, would say perspire for a woman instead of sweat. That's kind of crude. Women don't sweat, they perspire. Men just stink. Okay. One. The foundation of marriage is the Lord Jesus Christ and the thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Has nothing whatever to do with children, has nothing whatever to do with marriage, it has nothing whatever to do with sex. Now, as a part of that thinking, we have sex. Why? Because the Lord Jesus invented it. He performed the first ceremony in the garden, and of course, there's no doubt in my mind that they got involved sexually long before children were ever produced in the garden. As a matter of fact, we know that children, there's a good proof of the solving devices, children were the result of the problem rather than solving the problem. I'm not saying that all children are the result of the sin nature. I'm just simply suggesting to you that children were not born until the sin nature was incurred. Sex, then, is a part of the thinking of Christ who invented it. Sex is a grace gift for marriage only. I can't stress that enough, and it may sound like I'm trying to beat a dead horse, But if I can have one young person listen to me and preserve themselves in a state of temporal celibacy and total virginity before marriage, what a marvelous relationship they can have with a right man or a right woman. But in the time in which we live, number one, it's not expected, nor is it popular. Secondly, it is not popular because of the peer pressures. What's the matter with you? Are you weird, queer, or otherwise? You haven't gotten involved. You're in the sixth grade now. The same with drugs. If you don't take drugs before you reach a certain part of your grammar school training, why, there's something wrong with you. You got to try it, at least. You got to try sex at least once. But see, the problem with that is fairly simple. A virgin is only a virgin once. And even if they have sex just once, they can never claim again, as long as they live, to be a virgin. Ever. Because they have not only prior knowledge, but prior experience. And of course, it all starts in the mind. And so if the thinking of the young person is pure, and it can be, when the motivation is the filling of the Spirit, from the filling of the Spirit, when the motivation is Bible doctrine, that's when you can dissuade any attractions that you might have. That doesn't mean that makes you rude or crude, nor does it suggest that you don't date, nor does it suggest that you don't go to the proms and all the rest that are involved. See, the fundies have missed the point completely. They think that by total abstinence from any appearance thereof, they're going to somehow protect their children. Well, what happens is as soon as that child's alone, okay, they've been so protected, they don't have the foggiest idea what's going on. They haven't learned karate to protect their body and all the rest of it. And so the minute they get into a car and they're driven off somewhere because so-and-so wants to take her to the movies, they go up in the balcony in the movies, and you know what happens, they never see the picture, and she ends up pregnant. And, of course, the parents were prudes about it and never conveyed to her that there doesn't even have to be penetration for pregnancy to occur. And so, blah, 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 and do-do-do. And so there she is, and she says, "But we never did anything." And that doesn't mean, of course, that you can get pregnant kissing, you understand. I know the physiological factors involved with that. But there doesn't have to be penile penetration. Totally, that is. Or ejaculation. Well, there does, but you understand. Not in... Follow me. All right, I'm getting too deep here. Let's get off of that subject. Point two. I've had too much of a rest. I'm getting rather medical. Point two, the success or failure of marriage depends on the believer's attitude toward Bible doctrine. There's the key. If you're positive toward doctrine, and by the way, being positive toward doctrine does not mean you talk about being positive toward doctrine or go around smiling like you are, but availing yourself to wherever and whenever doctrine is being taught by whomsoever. There have been people here at Westside in times past that made it very known to me that because I was not teaching, they didn't think it was necessary for them to be here. Well, as far as I'm concerned, that's dishonesty to the Word. That's iconoclastic. That's following the man. And I heard Bob Sunday evening or Sunday morning, and if that was any example of what you got the previous Sunday, you got a head full of information, and a good head full of information. And I don't know whether you appreciate the fact, but I think it took him like 4 or 5 weeks to develop all that information so that he could spend 3 hours with you. That's what it takes when you're young, trying to develop a ministry. When you're old, it takes you 15 hours because you have more tools. And then sometimes I'll look through a particular phrase or a concept, and just about the time I'm waiting to get to it, and I get to it, and I look inside, and they're either yawning, I can see clear down their trachea into their bronchial tubes, or it's going right over their head because they were watching some flies made on the wall. In addition to Bible doctrine itself, the believer must understand and utilize the problem-solving devices as such. In other words, you know there are going to be problems in marriage. Why? Because marriage is a problem-causing device. And therefore, you're going to have to know the problem-solving devices so that when these problems occur, and they will, I guarantee it. That's the one guarantee that I can give you in marriage. I cannot guarantee you happiness in marriage, but I can guarantee you trouble. Why? Because you get two people together. Listen, if there were only two people left on the face of the earth, they'd find something to disagree about. Let's say they had everything available to them, two people left. And that's proved by virtue of the fact that it all started with two and they disagreed. It's obvious they disagreed. The woman thought that by eating the fruit she'd die. Adam knew at least there was something about it because he just should stay away from it. You think, by the way, that Adam and Eve didn't fight after they got out of the garden? How many years were they married? You don't know, neither do I. How long were they in the garden? You know what's awful? I've read commentaries that say they were only in the garden a few hours. Boy, that's a winner, isn't it, for two people in perfect environment? But let me tell you something. You put two people in perfect environment, and what are they going to do? Number one, they're going to make it imperfect. Why? Because imperfect people entering into perfect environment automatically makes it imperfect. Then they're going to find something to argue about. I don't think there's anybody that's seated here tonight that I haven't had some disagreement with. It may have been mild. I mean, I'm looking at Phil and I'm thinking, Phil? Yes. What kind of bait to use? Basic disagreement. Of course, we didn't knock each other with oars, you know, on the boat, trying to agree on whether or not to use a rubber worm or a rattling spot or whatever. I think a Gary in the back, he almost tried to take my head off one time with a fat wrap. Well, we had a disagreement. Hey! You know. And then Carl, I said left, not right, and I'm on shore, see. Or maybe mental attitude sins. How's that? I can think of at least one that I haven't had any mental attitudes in with. You know, vindictiveness or so on. But a few of you have caused me some grief, and you probably received likewise from moi. I avoid using some of your names because we argue all the time. That's not my wife. Point three, you do not solve your marital problems by changing your spouse or changing your sex partner or changing your environment or changing your job or, as some think, changing the church. Why is it, whenever marital problems occur, the first person that gets accused of failing them, when they in fact have failed each other, is the pastor? He is not the referee of their marriage. Nor is he the catalyst that holds that marriage together. Doctrine is. And so if you haven't appropriated doctrine in your marriage, you can blame me, fine. It's not going to do you any good because the Lord didn't listen to you. He's not impressed. And so many people always blame the church for the fact that their children didn't grow up right. What has the church got to do with it? We're not in the child-raising business. Or the school is wrong. What has the school got to do with it? It's the parents' job. What do parents do? Train up a child. That's what it says. It doesn't say send them to school and watch soap operas all day eating cherry chocolates while they're there. I didn't get a rise from anybody on that one. So apparently you don't eat cherry chocolates. But some of you I know would be appalled if a guiding light or the deeper storm or whatever that is. That's so unbelievably naive and stupid, quite frankly. Occasionally, I'll be working out in the shop, and I'll be watching a game program, and one of these things will come on, and I haven't watched it like in 6 months. And they're still talking about the same thing they did 6 months ago. Well, how did you know she was pregnant? Well, I knew, and so on. And some people, they just... And when the war started, whoa, did people get upset because their shows were being preempted for coverage of the Persian Gulf. The real would come on the radio, on the television. And you see, the fantasy was done away with. Listen, you take away fantasy from some people, you've taken away their life, because they are fantastic people. Yeah. See how you can play with your language? Can't do that in Greek. If I said that in Greek, it'd sound terrible. You do not solve your problems by changing anything but yourself. And by the way, don't say to your husband, "What would you like me to change in myself?" Because he's liable to tell you. And the problem with that is, you may not be aware of it. What? I don't do that. Now you've just started on a problem. Let the Word do it. And when I'm saying something that is applicable to your husband, don't jab him in the ribs with your elbow. You're not the Spirit of God. Let the Spirit of God jab him in the ribs with his elbow. And then at that point, he has a decision to make. What's that decision? What am I going to do with what this guy just said? Am I going to take it and believe it and allow it to change my life or otherwise? Yeah, maybe it's something that you were praying about all along. And don't sit there and go, yeah, because he'll know that you were praying about it. And don't ever take a tape home and say, "Wait till you hear what he said to you tonight." That's not the way it works. Let the Spirit of God teach you. If he doesn't, then he's teaching somebody else you've missed. See, how many people should he teach in a given night? Everybody that's there, something. If you can come to class and not be taught, it's for one of two reasons. I'm out of fellowship and I'm not communicating the Word, or two, need I say the rest? You're out of fellowship and you're not getting what's being communicated. I'm not saying that everything that I teach every night is applicable, but for each one, something. You say, yeah, boy, that... And that's why we have an hour, because I figure it takes an hour to hit all of you. Do not solve your problems in marriage by changing. Why? Because now you've simply created another problem. Look, this is rather simple, but let's look at it this way. Let's say you've got a husband and a wife, right? Man and a woman, they're married. He has illusions about a third. Now, he used to have one problem, his wife. He had another problem, himself. Now, what's he done? He's brought another one in. So now he's got three problems. And we'll throw in a couple of kids. And she's got two. Then he decides, no, I don't want this, so he's going to reduce it back. He's left with this, he doesn't like that. Well, we did have a kid in there, didn't we? Okay. Yeah. So he starts an affair. Look, it's simple math. Another affair, more problems. And then she decides, well, if he can do it, I can do it, you know. What do you got? A mess. Instead of resolving the problem and dealing with it as it should be dealt with. Point four. The sexual partners who have solved their problems through doctrine are the ones who have the best relationships. You don't have a meaningful relationship with your opposite number by having somebody else solve your problem for you. That's counseling. That's the reason why counseling always fails. Because all it can do is suggest to you, okay, information that is known to the counselor that as yet is unknown to the one to whom the person is counseling. And if they don't understand it, what good is it? Besides, it's an intrusion on the privacy of the individual. It's a violation of their priesthood, as well as a violation of their marriage. Because remember, some of the things that are discussed are intimate, and no one else should know about it. I'll tell you what generally happens. This isn't general. Often, and it has happened often, the wife is disillusioned with the husband, goes to a counselor, and falls in love with whom? The counselor. Some counselors take advantage of women who are in that state of mind. I didn't say all, I said often. Point five. Most Christians try to solve marital problems through some simple but ineffectual formula called counseling, or having somebody else tell you what to do. That doesn't work. You say, well, in the true sense of the word, when you teach on a nightly basis, especially on a subject such as this, aren't you really giving counseling? Yes. But you see, I don't know of your situations. It's not one-on-one. I'm not intruding into your privacy. And in fact, you are allowing me to intrude into your mind by virtue of your volition, and you simply open your mind and say, yes, I'll receive what he has this evening. I had a woman tell me once, you're the only man that I would ever allow to intrude into my mind when you're teaching. She was very frank about it. And you see, I've got many here. So I can make all kinds of statements. It could be applicable to you or otherwise. It could be relevant to you or otherwise. I may even have some in mind. Interestingly enough, I found over the years, even when I single out in one individual and make them as an illustration, somebody else gets blessed. How did you know? I had a woman come to me one night as she was going out the door when I used to stupidly stand at the door and shake people's hands. Anyway, she was going out and she says, you know, I don't know how you knew this, but boy, that really... And I thought, you know what I thought to myself? Well, why did you get it? I was trying to get her. And the other woman just walked past and never said a word. I was disappointed. Somebody else was blessed and I was ticked. Sound familiar? Yeah, that's the Jonah syndrome. Yeah, Jonah was sent to a city, Nineveh, and he was told to preach against that city. And he says, unless you repent, God is going to destroy Nineveh. Right? He was a prophet of doom. So what happened? They repented. He got mad. Why? Because they repented. They shouldn't have repented. I wanted God to kill them all. And God had to teach them through the illustrations of, first, the worm and the gourd. You remember that? You remember that? Some of you teachers should know that. You probably taught it recently. I heard a comedian the other day use Jonah as an illustration. I won't tell you the joke or anything like that because I can't remember it. Jonah's been picked on more than probably any of the Old Testament characters. Well, I think Noah's had his part, too, especially about the rain. Guy was saying that two guys are sitting in a barber shop in Noah's day, and one says, how's it doing out at your place? I thought it was kind of funny. In other words, is it raining there, too? in the context of how he was saying it. Everybody had been laughing all along, and then when he said that, they laughed harder, not like you did. I think something was missing there, but that's all right. Point six, in a self-directed marriage, and this is the ideal, each spouse takes responsibility for his or her own mistakes and seeks to correct or to change them accordingly. Look, if you get nothing else out of what I've said tonight, get this. In a self-directed marriage, each spouse takes responsibility for his or her own mistakes and seeks to correct them or change them accordingly. In other words, you are responsible for your own decisions. What is the big play when people want to argue in marriage? They blame the other person. Well, and I've heard women come to me, and I've over the years, I don't know why, I still do it, but people come to me and they'll start telling me about what he said. Now, he said and he said and he said. He's not there to defend himself. I don't know what he said. I have to take what she said as what he said. And then after a while, I get a little disturbed about the he said and the she said and so on. And then he did this, and then he said this, and then he did that, and then he said this, and then he did that. Didn't solve anything. Didn't solve a thing. And generally, if you'll start off that way with me, you know what you're going to get from me? A kind of a look, almost like, well, that's interesting. Because all it is informational. What can I do about it? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. What about what he said? There's only one person that can change what he said, and that's he. But it's so easy, you see, for us to pawn off our mistakes on other people. That's one of the sure signs of arrogance. The reason why you failed in a certain area, and you have a list of reasons. No, my friend, the reason why you failed is because you, tell me the rest, failed. You notice that haven't gone that far yet. I expect it'll come up pretty soon. If you're really arrogant, you say, well, I really didn't fail. They did. Because if you're going to blame them for your failure, then they're the failure. Why is it that you're the failure if they caused it? No, you're the failure. And if you're the failure, whose fault is it? Theirs. Does that make sense? Think of the logic of that. You failed, but it's their fault. Doesn't make sense. If you failed, whose fault is it? Come on. Yours. Ooh, see, that sin nature goes, no, don't tell me that. I want to blame somebody else for it. But you're not alone. Where did passing the buck begin? In the garden, exactly. Look, you have a man and a woman. All right? Get this now. You have a man and a woman. The woman fails. The man fails. God comes into the garden. The Lord Jesus comes in and says, Adam, why did you do what you did? What should have been his response on the basis of what I taught? Lord, I goofed. Or however you say that in the language that he spoke. What did he say? The woman, now watch, the woman you gave me. Wow. Now there's some arrogance. Not just the woman. He didn't say, the woman caused me to sin. By the way, the woman didn't cause him to sin. Who caused Adam to sin? Adam. So who's he inevitably blaming? God. Look, God, if you hadn't given me the woman wouldn't have taken of the tree. And if the woman hadn't taken, that's the way arrogant people think. They go through this long, drawn-out procedure to arrive at a conclusion to satisfy self, instead of simply saying, I screwed up. It's my fault. But we don't want to do that. Right? Because what happens to our self-esteem? Why, we destroy it. I mean, you can't even look yourself in the mirror after that. What do you see when you look in the mirror? Yeah, I know some of you, not much. Quit that phony stuff. Because I don't care how not much you think you don't see. Just let one woman go past the storefront and have her reflection reflect back from that window, and she's looking all the way. And there's nothing wrong with that. Unless you bump into people and knock little ladies down. Or blind men with canes. In a self-directed marriage, each partner takes responsibility for their own decisions. You goof, you goofed. And what's wrong with admitting to yourself that you made a mistake? Or if necessary, that you sinned? And to whom do you go? You go to the most important one that you have in fact sinned against. And that's the Father. And you tell Him. And you're restored. You see, that's why arrogant people will never buy the grace concept of rebound. They'll never buy it. I was teaching a class at ASU, a Bible class. And we had, how many, Mark? 15, 20, 30, I don't know. And this guy came up to me and he says, you mean that's all we have to do? Just confess? I said, right, it's too easy. So what about feeling sorry? What about trying to rectify the situation? What about doing something? And I says, grace precludes all of that and excludes it. It's a grace factor. Who is the insulted one? Who is the one who's been violated in that relationship? The Father. I never read where it says confess your sins and names a person. It does say confess your faults one to the other. That's something else. That's the practicality. And that might even be, I beg your pardon. Or excuse me. It helps occasionally, you know, to be polite about things. But when you sin, you've sinned against God. All sin is against God. Now, as a part of that, as a byproduct of that, when you're back in fellowship, what is the one thing you're going to want to do and desire to do? Is to try to mend the situation, the apparent schism that you have caused by virtue of your sin. If it happens to be with somebody else or a thing, I don't suppose you have to walk up to a thing and try to rectify yourself to it. Now, thing, I'm sorry I did what I did to you. But you got to take cognizance of the fact that you're responsible for your own decisions. That's one of the marks of maturity. Not spiritual maturity, physical maturity, mental maturity. I'm the one that did it. Some of you play this game and I hear you talk. I hear you talking to my wife, you talk to me. You got a long list of somebody else's doing. And you think that's your problem. That isn't your problem, stupid. You're your problem. And if you got you taken care of, then that wouldn't affect you at all because you'd have enough cognizance to realize what's going on. That's why a lot of people have no perspicacity. And are you so weak as to be led by others that easily? Or to even suggest and think that that's the way you could go? People who constantly lose jobs? I've heard this before. The boss didn't understand them. They had to work for unreasonable this. They had to do this. They had to do... Oh, stop it. As if no one else in the world ever worked for anybody that was unreasonable. Listen to me, people. There are people out there that are unreasonable. Some of them are jerks. And some of them own businesses. And you're going to wander in one day and you're going to get hired by a jerk. But remember, he has a prerogative. What is that? He signs your paycheck, and therefore he can demand whatever that jerk demands, and he'll pay you for it. And then you have an option. What's that? Say, I don't think I want to put up with this jerk anymore. So go find yourself another one. That's what people do in marriages. Why? What? Oh, man, it isn't what I thought it was going to be. I'll find me another one. And here they've been roasting in the frying pan, and what do? Pfft, right into it. If they're not properly prepared. But once you take responsibility for your own decisions, and once you become self-directed from the standpoint of doctrine within directing your life, then it's going to have meaning. And then when you make decisions, you'll be careful what decisions are made because you'll realize that you're responsible for them. That's adult thinking, people. Point 7. Sex is an expression of marital relationship, but never designed by God to be a problem-solving device. Eight, sex in marriage produces happiness, contentment, satisfaction as a result of virtue. But you see the stipulation there? Virtue is the key factor. Everything is subordinate to virtue. Take the virtue out and you have no contentment, you have no happiness, you have no satisfaction in that relationship. Virtue is the key. How's virtue built? Personal love for God the Father through knowledge of Bible doctrine. Simple enough. And the more you learn of His Word, the more you fall in love with God the Father. The more you fall in love with God the Father, the more you understand His plan for you. The more you understand His plan for you, the more virtue you develop and the more responsibility you take for your own decisions. So what do we in effect have running around the face of the earth today in people that are married? A bunch of infantile thinkers. For the most part. And it's odd to me that anybody who does any thinking wouldn't really get involved in doctrinal teaching. Really? Why? Because you got to do a lot of thinking. You just can't sit there and say, oh, I was amused. Or, that was great. How? What's great? Oh, you know, like a critic, he sees a show and he says it was great. How does he know it was great? It was great for him. Saw this thing the other day on TV, and they were suggesting that if he tells your program's no good, it's no good. I'm getting to the point now when they give it a bad rating, I go to see it and I love it. Why? Because you have an idiot looking at something, he's saying, I don't like it. What do you know? Do you understand what I'm saying? But anybody that does any serious thinking, doctrine would be that would be something that would be intriguing. Why? Because it takes thought. And an intermingling of thought. Then responsible for the decisions that I make. And I can have control of my thinking. And I can have purpose and meaning and definition in my life. Instead of pawning off everything on everybody else. The reason why I am what I am because of that one, this thing, that thing. Nothing to do with it. It's you. Between you and the Lord. Father, thank you for the time that we spent together. Dismiss us now, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. See you tomorrow night.